trust in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Then as we come to consider the Word of God this evening, we have been looking at passages which direct our attention to the return of the Lord Jesus. And we have seen already from that key passage in Acts chapter 1, where the angelic beings direct the attention of the disciples, saying, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And then we have looked at six different passages that use three different Greek synonyms of eagerly waiting, plus one that speaks of loving the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we find is that the preaching of the apostles was just suffused with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as well the glorious return of Christ to judge the world in righteousness. And so there was this widespread norm within the people of God of an eager expectation or loving the appearance of the Lord Jesus. And we can see just from the sample of these passages from last Lord's Day evening of how this is not just for the apostles, as Paul will say, this is something for me, but it's something as well to all who have loved his appearing. And with that, we'll come this evening and notice with me together Roman numeral 1. We're asking a question: why do true believers that are in a healthy spiritual state, why do they eagerly wait? Why do they earnestly desire and love the return of the Lord Jesus? And we'll have two answers this evening. The first is because they long to experience complete salvation. They long to experience complete salvation. Or if you want a fuller Albert N. Heading, because they long to experience the complete salvation to which they and the creation have been appointed. It's coming. That complete salvation is out there. We are anxious to get to it, and therefore we are anxious to have the Lord Jesus to return in glory. Notice with me then, first of all, the setting of our text in Romans 8 and verse 18. And what we find in the setting is that there is encouragement that comes from the glory to come. And this is the message of verse 16 and 17, where we are looking for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. If there is suffering, there is also glory that is to be found in him. And then in Romans 8, particularly verse 26 and following, there was this language of encouragement from the Holy Spirit's prayer for us, where the Holy Spirit helps our weakness when we do not know how we ought to pray. And then we find further in verse 28 that there is encouragement from the certain plan of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Having then seen very quickly the setting, notice with me the statement. The statement of the incomparable worth of the coming glory. This from verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, there are sufferings in this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There are present sufferings, but present sufferings and future glory are not to be put in the same sentence. We often do, for we try to encourage ourselves by saying, whatever we are suffering at this present time,
it will be more than made up for when we experience the coming glory. But Paul is suggesting, no doubt in a literary style, that these are not even to be put side by side. There is a coming glory, the glory that is to be revealed in us. We are accustomed to thinking of glory of God, but we are not accustomed to think of any glory that is associated with us. But here, with the glorious return of the Lord Jesus, there is a glory that has something to do with us. It is a glory that is to be revealed in us. It's the common word for glory, doxa, brightness, majesty, praise, that which we are very comfortable associating with God. But Paul is saying, with the glorious return of Jesus, it's not only for him, but it is for us as well. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So here is this statement of an incomparable worth. And now, thirdly, see the reasons. The reasons for this incomparable worth of the coming glory, verses 19 through 25. The first is this, number one, creation longs for the consummate salvation. Creation longs for the consummate salvation, the ultimate salvation. There is an expectation on the part of creation. We find this in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. We have been seeing in past weeks how the people of God are to be eagerly awaiting the glorious return. But here, in this personification, this is attributed to creation. The creation is longing, eagerly waiting the revealing of the sons of God. There's the expectation. Creation says, we want to see the glory of the sons and daughters of God. We want to see that revealing, that bright shining of this glory that is going to be manifested in the sons and daughters of God. Further, in verse 20, not only creation's expectation, but creation's subjection. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Creation says, we want to see the bright shining of the sons and daughters of God. And God says, wait. God says, not yet. It's coming. That there was this subjection. Let me read for you from Genesis 3, verse 17. After Adam's sin, God comes, speaks to Adam and Eve and to the devil. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam's sin brought disruption to man, consequences on man, and consequences on all of the creation. And the master who has subjected it also has built into this process the design of hope. He subjects it in hope with this certain expectation that there will be future blessing down the road. Notice with me from verse 21. Creation's expectation, creation's subjection, verse 20. Now creation's deliverance, verse 21. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery, slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God will redeem man as he believes in Christ, and he will ultimately redeem man with the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. A perfect righteousness through Jesus is accomplished on the inside through the death of Jesus on the cross. But that full renovation on the outside in our body, that will only come about in the glorious return of our Lord. Further, now, verse 22, creation's groaning. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The verb that is used is the verb for the woman who is experiencing travail and pain in childbirth. And Paul says that there is a pain that is involved in the creation, but it is not a pain that is leading to death, but it is a pain that is leading to life. It won't be long, because once the birth pangs have started, there is going to be a new life that is about to emerge. How long? How long do the birth pangs last? Well, for some, a half an hour. For some, 6 hours. For some, 12 hours. For some, 26 hours. For some, 30 or more hours. And so we can't know exactly, but it is that with the pain, it's not a death of the world, it is a birth of a new world. Something is to be birthed, something is to come. And there are many beautiful days when we can look out in creation and we can say to ourselves, well, really, there just doesn't seem to be much of a curse today. It's a beautiful day. I don't know if I want it a half a degree warmer or if I want it a half a degree cooler. And there's beauty all around. But then there are days, the day of an earthquake or the day after an earthquake, the day of a volcanic eruption or the day after a volcanic eruption, the day of a hurricane or the day after, the day of a tornado or the day after, and we look at that and it's all a mess. And there's such a contrast between an almost perfect day and this kind of horrendous day. And what explains that? Well, we know. It is that there is Eden. And then Eden is stamped with a curse. But then Eden is going to be freed from that curse, and it's going to be Eden better than what it was. It is Eden plus. It is the new and improved new heavens and new earth. So the reasons for this incomparable worth, creation is longing for the consummate salvation. And then secondly, little two, the believer longs for consummate salvation. Not only creation longs for it, but the believer does. See the description of believers in terms of first fruits, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Creation has got the groan of the woman that is about to give birth. The believer, one of the first marks of the Holy Spirit on us, is that we are longing for that future state, and like creation, we are groaning as well. Same word, sister word, of this groaning, of this longing. And then the description of the believers in terms of their longing. Now, the latter part of verse 23. They groan, We saw that already. Now, eagerly waiting for the adoption. We want more than just being justified. We want more than having the Holy Spirit on us and blessing us with some of the fruit of the Spirit. We want the perfection. We want all that is promised to us. But then notice the description of the believers in terms of their hope. Verse 24 and 25. In hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Here, as we are converted, a part of the normal Christian experience of a true believer is to have a certain expectation of future blessing. And as we have that certain expectation, what comes along with it is that we persevere, we hang on, we endure, looking for that radical change that is about to come. You see, you can't bring perfection back into this age. Some days are very, very nice. Some relationships on some days are very, very nice. But we cannot in any way bring perfection and get it and have us ourselves all protected in a perfect little realm here in this world. It's not going to work out. There's going to be a worm that is going to eat the gourd of whatever satisfaction that we have in this world. Perfection is only for on the other side. And at the same time, we can't bypass this imperfect age. It's what we have to live through. We have to endure it. We have to stay in this sin-cursed world until God is ready to bring us to the other side. Fourthly, D, the relevance. The relevance of the incomparable worth of the coming glory. There's a coming glory. It's not worth taking the sufferings of this present age and comparing them to the coming glory. The first, and by way of relevance in questions, do you long for the return of the Lord Jesus? Do you long for the return of Christ? Are you spiritually minded enough that God the Holy Spirit is lifting your perspective out there for the eternal realm? Is there a sense that you have that I'm glad that God has regenerated me? I'm glad, as we saw this morning, that God illumines my darkness. Thank you, God. I'm very grateful for all that you've helped me to see. But is that enough for you? Are you glad for the measure of holiness that you experience, or isn't there something of a holy dissatisfaction with this whole life? I want more. I want more of the Spirit. I want more of a holiness of life. I want more of obedience to God. I want to be free from sin. I want a new soul that is glorified and cannot sin. I want a new body, one that is not impacted with the curse of sin. So there is this relevance. Do I long for this? Do I want the return of the Lord Jesus? And then, what are marching orders for today? I've been saved in hope. I've got a hope that is going to cause me to eagerly wait. This hope is going to provide a persevering zeal in the things of the Lord. Now, I may not be alive when Christ comes again. I may die. But if I do, then my spirit is going to be ushered away into the presence of God, and mine will be a spirit that's among the justified men made perfect. And eventually, though, I will get that renewed body when Christ comes again in glory. Some of us will get it in two installments. But all the focus of the scripture is not that I want just to have a new spirit. It is that I want in my humanity, I want to be restored. I want a new soul and I want a new body. We push on in hope. So why is it that the people of God, if they have a healthy relationship with God, that they are eagerly awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, it is because they long for a complete salvation. They want it to be taken to the highest level. But then secondly, Roman numeral 2 this evening, why do they eagerly await the return of Christ? Because they long to see the ultimate defeat of all of Christ's enemies. They long to see the ultimate defeat of all of Christ's enemies, all of the enemies of Christ and his church. And now we want to embark on a little study that deals with the whole concept of warfare, of spiritual warfare. First of all, A, the Genesis prophecy of gospel warfare. What did God promise in the first announcement of the gospel? God comes after man as man is hiding in the bushes, wanting to get away from God, feeling uncomfortable with God drawing near. God pursues him. And God in grace says, I am going to break up this new alignment between Adam and Eve and the devil. I'm going to put enmity between you. I am going to bring warfare into the situation. So God speaks to the serpent / Satan and says preeminently to Satan in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, this is Genesis 3:15, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first announcement of redemptive grace is given to the devil in the hearing of Adam and Eve. And God says that the first line of grace coming is that I'm going to start a war. I'm going to start a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So redemption involves warfare. And in this warfare, sadly, there is the wounding of the seed of the woman, but thankfully, there is the crushing of the serpent's head. So a gospel warfare is spoken of in Genesis 3:15. Secondly, B, the New Testament analogy of gospel warfare. And if we just make the jump from Genesis 3:15 over to the New Testament to Romans 16:20, we can hear Paul saying, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul says to the Roman believers that God is going to advance the cause of the gospel warfare through you Roman believers. And God is going to destroy Satan's head and cause the gospel to go forward. But then turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. Here we find that Jesus is in a gospel warfare against the devil. Luke 11 and verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? But you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Here the gospel of grace goes forward by Jesus fighting against the devil. It is an analogy that Jesus gives to us. He portrays the devil as the strong man who has control, in the sense, of all of the men, women, boys, and girls of the earth. Jesus comes against the strong man. He's the stronger one who comes, deals with him, and then plunders him, not only of his spoil, but of all of his armor. It's military language, isn't it? So Jesus fights against the devil. Further, we find in John 12, in verse 30, Jesus is in a fight against the ruler of this world, where we read John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Colossians chapter 2, in verse 15, Jesus battled and defeated the devil and his forces at the cross. Colossians 2, 15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." And then we have in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Here, Paul is building on the Roman victory parade, that whole pattern. And Jesus is going to lead captivity captive. He is going to win a military defeat over that sense of bondage that we have outside of Jesus Christ. And he's going to take that sense of bondage and defeat it and lead it in this military victory parade. He continues his warfare with his gifts to the church. And then further, we have in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, maybe you wonder why there is this language, Jesus being referred to as the captain of our salvation. But it's the language of a military captain that is fitting, because Jesus is in a war against the devil. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." A military captain that is made complete by the things that Jesus suffered. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." There's a battle with the devil. There is a destruction of the devil through death. There is a release of the captives, so the theme of the military battle continues on. And then we have it in 1 John 1 and verse 3, Jesus has dealings with the devil that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then come with me to the book of Revelation. I invite you to turn there with me the book of Revelation's language of gospel warfare, that is C, the book of Revelation's language of gospel warfare. And you've heard me speak of a book that was written on the meaning, the whole thrust of the book of Revelation. And the author speaks of a group of seminary students playing basketball, of whom he was one. And they saw a janitor there at the gym reading his Bible. They found out he was reading in the book of Revelation. So they thought, okay, what can this guy really know about the book of Revelation? And so they asked him, what was the book of Revelation about? What is its theme? And the janitor responded, Jesus is gonna win. And he was exactly right. The term war is used 8 times in the book of Revelation. Listen to it in Revelation 12 and verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, that is, of the devil. So the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And a few verses later, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. There is a war in heaven related to the gospel, where spiritual beings take on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and they cast the devil from heaven. Now, Revelation 12, just a few verses later, but verse 13. And now we have war on earth. Wherever the devil is, I guess there's going to be war. There was war in heaven, he's cast out. Now there is war on earth. There is, in verse 13, the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman, the church, who gave birth to the male child, the Lord Jesus. But the woman was given 2 wings of an eagle, and there is help that is given to this woman. A few verses later, verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The gospel continues to the book of Revelation from Genesis now to Revelation with this theme of war being made. War happens when 2 enemies oppose one another, they go at it, and each of them is aiming at the destruction of the other. Revelation, our third passage in the book of Revelation, is Revelation 17 and verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb. I wonder who's going to win. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. The devil, where he is, whether he's in heaven, the angelic beings are against him in war. When he's on earth, he fights against the church. And he makes war. And now we've got a glimpse of Jesus Christ as that faithful and true, that one in righteousness who makes war as he is seated on his white horse. His eyes were like a flame of fire. What we saw, what John saw in Revelation 1 concerning the glorious person of Jesus. If you're fighting a war, he's the one that you want on your side. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He makes war. And then there is this different, this strange sort of language from Revelation 19 and verse 7. And there was a call that goes out, come in to the great supper, the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And you say, well, I don't like that. Well, whether or not you like it, I hope that you see that there is the language here of warfare. There is going to be this great battle, and there are going to be all of these individuals that are left on the field of battle and left there dead. And that's the whole point of this passage. But in Revelation 19 and verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword. Redemption is warfare. And there will be ultimately this final defeat of the devil. I know that you feel this as a Christian, that sometimes as you look around the world and you see the silliness, the anti-God stuff that is stated, and I wish we didn't have to deal with that. I wish that God didn't have to deal with that. It's a shame that there is this level of corruption. Well, it's going to come to an end. There will be a final defeat of all of the enemies of Jesus Christ. This warfare will come to an end when Jesus banishes the devil to the lake of fire. There will be a climactic, irreversible, ultimate defeat of the devil and all of his followers and all of the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. And anyone who has tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ also longs that God's name and the Spirit's name and the Father's name would be lifted up, and that God's name would be sanctified in the whole earth. And we want all of this nonsense to end. We want all of this opposition to go away. Fourthly, D, the practical relevance of the gospel warfare. What do we learn? Well, in Jude 1, Jude is talking about Enoch as the seventh from Adam. Jude, rather towards the end of our New Testament, takes us all the way back just seven generations from Adam and shows us an Enoch who was very likely preaching against the ungodly Lamech, also seven generations from Adam. And his message was, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What happens to God's enemies when the battle is won? Jesus does not come to annihilate his enemies. We might think that that would be bad enough. But what God has in his wisdom is something that is much worse. We've already read in the passage in Revelation 19 of the beast and the false prophet. These were defeated, they were captured, and then they're not annihilated, but they are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They will be punished for this extended period of time. And then we find, not concerning just the beast and the false prophet, but also regarding the dead, listen to this language of Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Do you get the irony there? Well, it's not about zombies. But these are dead, but dead who are standing. Dead who are standing, these who have been, though who are humans, who have died, and yet there is some existence left to them. And in that existence that is left to them, their souls have now been joined to bodies, and they stand before God in the judgment. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What happens to the enemies of Jesus Christ? They are not simply annihilated. They are destroyed. Someone sitting under my voice this evening may actually be proud that you have not yet bowed the neck to Jesus. You're glad, you congratulate yourself that you haven't given in to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one is going to come into my life and tell me what to do. Nothing is going to make me love God and have Jesus Christ at the center of my life. Well, my friend, young or old, I hope you will take the message of the Bible very seriously tonight. It is a horrible thing to be in a warfare against God, because God will win. And more than that, God, when he destroys his enemies, he does not simply obliterate them, but he puts them in a place where there is conscious suffering under the eternal wrath of God. And please understand, there is no neutrality with the gospel of Jesus. We heard it in one of those passages where Jesus said, if one is not gathering with me, then he scatters. You're either for me or you are against me. And if you are not for Jesus Christ with all of your being, then you are against him. Do you eagerly wait and anxiously long for the return of the Lord Jesus? If you are a true child of God, there will be something of that in your life, and may it grow to be even more. You do not want a salvation that separates you from the world. You judge the world as too important, too much fun. It dominates your thinking. But please see that you need to stand with the Lord Jesus and to have Jesus Christ as the King of your life. And when you see what you deserve in an eternity away from God, it will be a very small thing to have Jesus guide you on what you wear, where you go, what you watch, for there are no halfway standards with God. God, Jesus, will have all of you, or he has none of you. And maybe that's a reason why you don't like to think a lot about the glorious return of Jesus Christ, is because you know that you are not right with him. When Jesus comes, it will be final and it will be horrible for all of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. But as awful as it is, as final as it is, the true child of God longs for the glorious return because we want our complete salvation, but we also want that all of the enemies of Jesus Christ are taken out of the way. And there is only those who remain who love the Lord Jesus Christ from the core of their being. May God grant to all of us that we will love Christ from the heart. Let's pray. Father, we ask very simply that you will take these recurring messages that focus our attention on the biblical truth of the second return of your Son, and that you would take the power of this truth and break into those who are not yet believers. And we pray that this truth would exert a converting power where men, women, boys, and girls would want to be right with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.